Let's begin our reading this evening in Matthew chapter 19, and beginning at verse 16, we'll read through verse 26. Matthew chapter 19, beginning at verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, to Jesus, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And so he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" And Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." In this passage, Jesus is teaching the impossibility of being saved by the keeping of the law. And then he also adds on to that the great hindrance that the riches of this world are to those that have them to seek and to receive the way of salvation. Just a casual reading of this passage, and if you fail to compare scripture with scripture, you could easily come to the conclusion that Jesus was saying that salvation comes from keeping the Ten Commandments, because he says, well, if you keep these commandments, because the question was, what do I need to have eternal life? So Jesus seems to be saying at first glance, well, if you keep these, you'll be saved. But that conclusion, of course, would be in complete contradiction to everything else Jesus teaches. What did he tell Nicodemus? You must be born again. But when you compare Jesus' teaching in other parts of the gospel, and then when you come to Paul's full revelation, you understand that you can't come to the conclusion that that's what Jesus was saying. So what was it that he was saying to this young man? In Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, we have the clear declaration of the way of salvation. This is very familiar to us. This is the cornerstone of our doctrine of and our understanding of the grace of God that saves us eternally. Because in Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, Jesus didn't quote this scripture to him, but he was actually leading him to this very truth. Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Remember Jesus' last statement there that we read to his disciples? This eternal life, it's impossible with men, but not with God. So this salvation is God's work. It's a work of his grace. Verse 9, "Not of works, lest anyone should boast." Not by fulfilling any of the commandments. Verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So this work of salvation is only accomplished by God. He's the one that can do this impossible work of salvation to save those that do not merit his grace, but rather merit his judgment. Jesus answered the question of this young man because he was trying to approach his question from the understanding of the young man and to meet him where he was in his understanding of spiritual things and to bring him to where he needed to be. So he started where the young man started, with the Ten Commandments. What more do I need to do? And when Jesus told him, okay, keep this, the young man was quite excited. "Well, I've done that." Now, as Jesus will make it clear to him, he was deceiving himself about that, about keeping the Ten Commandments. Jesus's point was that this young man was trusting in his own righteousness by keeping those commandments that Jesus specifically mentioned. And so the young man felt good. I'm good. And yet when he heard Jesus teach, even though he was religious and very conscientious of obedience to those commandments, and yet when he heard Jesus teach and preach, he felt, I'm still lacking something. And he was right. And so he came to Jesus and said, what more do I lack? Because I think I've got everything I need, but it seems like you're saying that I need something else. And so Jesus begins to address this young man's bad thinking and his misconception of what eternal life was all about by first of all addressing the greeting, the meaningless flattery that the young man started out with. He said, good teacher. And so he came to Jesus and looked to Jesus as merely a man, a good man, a man whose teaching was superior to the other religious leaders of his day. There was something about Jesus, but he still approached him as a man. And so when Jesus says, why do you call me good? Because only one is good, and that's God. Now again, a casual reading, you think, well, Jesus is denying his deity here, isn't he? Because isn't he God? But that was the whole point of Jesus trying to get the young man to understand, you're approaching me as a man to a man seeking eternal life. And that will never work. He was right to call Jesus good, but not in the sense that he used the word. Jesus is God, and he is good. And so that man should have approached Jesus as the Son of God. Faith that Jesus was who he claimed to be. Jesus then, after he rebukes him for addressing him that way without understanding what he was saying, without understanding in the presence of whom he was, then he goes on and it begins to expose the weakness of this young man's confidence that he had, that he was everything he needed to be to merit eternal life and a presence in eternity before a holy God. Jesus was using these commandments, and then when he finally gave him the ultimatum of selling everything, again, a casual reading, you say, oh, well, if you're going to be saved, you have to sell everything and follow Jesus. Again, not the point. The point was that this young man was putting his confidence in his riches. His God, the one who gave him security about life and peace and hope about tomorrow, his God, his idol, was money. And so, of course, that breaks one of the most important commandments. And by doing this, by bringing this young man from meeting him where he was in his understanding and then bringing him full circle to understand, you realize you haven't kept the commandments. And if an individual, if a human being were able to truthfully keep every commandment under the law of Moses, then yes, they would have eternal life. But that is impossible because everyone born to the human race has been born with a sinful nature. We are sinners by nature, therefore we are sinners by practice. This young man didn't acknowledge that he was a sinner, but Jesus very wisely brought him to the point where he had to face, he did not love the Lord with all of his heart, all of his mind, all of his soul. He loved his money more. And that's one of the biggest sins that man could have. James 2 and verse 10, so this young man had broken the law. I believe he was sincere when he thought he had not, but he was sincerely wrong. He was self-deceived. And in James 2 and verse 10, for whoever shall keep the law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. I'm glad I don't have to try to save myself or to merit salvation or to keep myself saved by trying to keep any law, because this is a heavy, heavy burden to carry. This is a high standard that I could never attain to. If you break one law, you are a lawbreaker. You are a sinner. You're worthy of the just wrath of that righteous law. And this is the point that Jesus was driving home to this young man. The young man's boast was that he had indeed kept the six commandments that Jesus mentions here. And as far as he understood, again, I believe he was completely sincere. As far as he understood those commandments, he probably had kept them, just as Paul also had that confidence as a Pharisee of the Pharisee. He had that confidence that he was doing everything he needed to do, how he needed to do it. But like Paul, this young man had completely missed the target, completely misunderstood what the will of God was. It's not how we understand what right is, but it's how God reveals right to be. And that was the point of the law, to put that standard by which we are to stand up against so that we can see we can never measure up to the holiness and the righteousness of God. It is impossible for man to ever become righteous in that sense. But with God, nothing is impossible. By His grace, by the sacrifice of His Son, He has made us righteous. He's made us worthy to stand in His presence. Something I could never do on my own, He did by sending His Son, Jesus Christ. What precious message we've been given, a hope. My confidence is in the grace of God, and so I can stand boldly. I can come boldly before the throne of the Holy God and know that it's a throne of grace for me, a throne of favor rather than condemnation. So Jesus' command to go and sell all that he had, Jesus wasn't saying that's a requirement for salvation. He was simply exposing the heart of this young man who was not willing to trust God because he was still trusting in his riches. He broke the number one commandment, thou shalt have no other God before me. He broke the greatest one of all. His great wealth was his God. So Jesus shattered that notion that man had, that he was without sin. And this is so important for everyone who wants eternal life. The first thing we must recognize is we're not worthy of eternal life and could never earn it or make ourselves worthy, but that Jesus Christ paid the price in full. That's what saving faith is. And so this was the very point that Jesus was driving home, even though at first glance it seemed like he was saying there are a number of ways to salvation, to eternal life. But he spoke of all of those things to expose their weakness to bring eternal life. You must be born again by faith in Jesus Christ, who is God. You must come to him not as a good teacher, which so many religious today under the banner of Christendom, they come to Jesus and his teaching as a good man and a good teacher. But many of those denominations and teachings deny the deity of Christ. And Jesus says, why do you call me good then? If I'm not God, if I'm not the Son of God, don't call me good. I would be just another man who is tainted and corrupted with sin. But we must come to him as God. Then he goes on to explain how many people, because of the earthly riches that they possess, that it's a big stumbling block for them to get past, to come where they love the Lord with all of their hearts and understand they need him more than they need their wealth. It's hard. Jesus uses the common Jewish expression of the time about the camel and the eye of the needle. That expression was used to express either the complete impossibility of something, or at least the extreme difficulty of something. And in this case, depends on how you look at it, it is impossible for man to have eternal life, for that camel to get through that eye of the needle, or that it is extremely difficult, but nothing's impossible with God. He's able to make that happen. Again, Jesus was not saying that rich people can't get saved, or that they don't get saved. He's not teaching that they have to sell all of their possessions in order to be saved. None of that can be taken from this passage. He's just saying that it's difficult for man to let go of his natural wealth in order to receive the greatest wealth that anyone can receive, and that is the gift of eternal life. This, again, emphasizes that salvation, saving faith, really does only come when we fully abandon all our other hopes for life and for eternity. It's not a simple, too many times it's presented in a way that cheapens this salvation. Salvation is free, but it's not cheap. And there are some that present salvation to people that really don't want to change. They like their life of sin that they have, but they would like the assurance that when and if they die, they would go to a nice heavenly place. And so people say, just say the prayer and you're good. And then they go off with, and never having any intention of leaving their life of sin. That's not saving faith. Saving faith, it's not a work that we do. It's not that we stop and clean ourselves up and then earn salvation. No, that's impossible. But it is a heart that acknowledges our condition, our hopeless condition in sin, and this desire to be changed, and to believe that Jesus Christ paid the debt of our sin, and that he freely offers us eternal life, that will give us a life that we can live differently. And that kind of faith is a saving faith. And this is how we need to present the gospel. We abandon everything else and we wholly trust in Jesus and his work on the cross. That's all I need, Jesus and what he accomplished for me on the cross. So some important lessons there, I believe, in that passage. Let's go on to Matthew 19. We'll read from verse 27 of Matthew 19, but then I also want to skip over to chapter 20 of Matthew because I believe these two passages are connected. Matthew chapter 19, beginning at verse 27. Then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" There's that Peter we all love. Verse 28. And so Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So a very specific promise to his 12 disciples. Verse 29, "And everyone who has left," now it includes all of us that follow Jesus, "everyone who has left houses and brothers and sisters or fathers or mothers or wives or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first." I jump on down to chapter 20, verse 1. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. And after he went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day?' And they said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' And he said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive.' And so when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, 'Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first.' And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heart of the day.' But he answered one of them and said, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good?' So the last will be first and the first last, for many are called, but few chosen." I believe that this parable in the 20th chapter is directly related to Peter's question at the close of chapter 19. There are three principles that I think we should come away with, and I don't know how far we're going to get here, but if we can at least get these three principles, you'll be able to go back and meditate on the parable a little bit. The first principle that Jesus is teaching by this parable is there is reward for service rendered to the Lord. There is a reward. Salvation is free, but these were laborers in the field, and they received compensation. They received a reward. So that's the first thing that we can understand about our service to the Lord. Secondly, it is God's generosity and grace that gives us opportunity to serve. This master, he went around, he saw people idle, needing to work, and he hired them. He went out looking for them and gave them opportunity. We don't see that they ran to him looking for a job. He sought them and saw them and gave them an opportunity because he was a generous landowner. And then the third principle, and this one is hard. It was hard for those that were called to work first and worked all day for the same pay. It was hard for them to understand this, and sometimes it's hard for us when we see how it applies to our walk with the Lord and our service to the Lord. It's hard to understand this, but this is the principle. It's not the length of service that is rewarded, but faithfulness to do what you were asked to do. That's it. God rewards faithfulness. Not how long you've been doing it, but did you do what God asked you to do when he asked you to do it? So the first principle, we'll look at this as the time that we have, but this is a clear doctrine that's taught throughout Paul's teaching, that there is reward for the believer for his faithful service to the Lord. So before Jesus corrects Peter's attitude with, you know, we've left everything to follow you, what do we get? That was kind of Peter's approach. But Jesus does affirm that there are tremendous advantages for leaving everything and following him. So yes, Peter, it is to your advantage that you have done that. There are great advantages both now and eternity. In 1 Corinthians 15:58, we'll kind of go through these quickly. Many of them are familiar. But when we talk about sacrifice in the work of the Lord and in the service of the Lord, we have to kind of have the proper perspective of what sacrifice really is. It's not really sacrifice. It's an investment in eternity. Yes, it costs us something. But when you invest in something, yeah, there's something that's put out first, but you expect a greater return. And that is true in whatever sacrifice is necessary for us to do the will of God. Don't look at it, don't focus on it as a sacrifice. You're investing in eternity. And this life and its riches are so quickly gone. But in 1 Corinthians 15:58, you know the passage. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It does pay to serve the Lord for eternity. Hebrews 11:6. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is God and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. God does reward faithful service. From time to time when I was asked, you know, how can you, usually by an unbeliever or even some carnal Christians would ask me this, but how could you leave a good paying job and take your family, your young daughter, your young wife, and go to a foreign field? That just seemed reckless for you to do that when you had such a nice job and possibility of advancement. And why would you do that? And even at the time, and the Lord has since proven his word to be true, because I was willing to serve the Lord in the way that he called me, I've got houses and families in Oklahoma, in Texas, in Paraguay, in Argentina, Uruguay. I can go to any of those places and find a home. God has honored his word in that. And the same is true for anyone. You don't have to be a missionary. But any of those sacrifices that we call sacrifices, the blessing and the provision that God gives in walking in his will far outweighs anything that he's called us to give up. And so this is what Jesus was teaching Peter. And then the second principle of God's generosity and grace that gives us the opportunity, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:10, you know this passage, by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Paul could not have done everything that he had done if God had not called him by his grace, gave him the opportunity to serve him. And Paul understood that grace and that generosity. Peter, when he asked Jesus, what do we get for following you? Peter may have felt that he deserved something special from the Lord. But what Jesus was trying to teach him is, Peter, you have the opportunity to follow me and to serve me. Yes, there's reward for it, but you have that opportunity not because you earned it, but because I graciously called you. And we need to remember that. Sometimes those of us that have served the Lord all of our life may be tempted to begin to feel that, you know, we deserve God's blessing more than, well, someone who's lived all of their life in sin, and then they come to the Lord at the last minute and now God's blessing them, and I've served him all my life. This is kind of what Jesus is dealing with here. You know, wait a minute. You don't deserve my blessing any more than this one does. Is it okay that I give him what's mine because I want to? Don't get me wrong. It is far better. Ecclesiastes 11, 9 to 10. It's far better to seek the Lord in your youth. That is true. But it doesn't mean you deserve his blessing anymore. That's the point Jesus is making. If you will serve the Lord in your youth, you can avoid so many scars. Before too long, quartet, there will be singing a song called I've Missed Out. That doesn't sound like a song we ought to sing, does it? But the thought is, from the world's standpoint, they tell us, you know, Christians who want to live a godly life according to the Bible, well, you miss out on so much. You miss out on all the fun. And so the chorus goes on to say, you know, when I think about it, I have missed out. I've missed out on the pain and the sorrow of living a life without him. I've missed out on all the scars of sin. You know, come to think about it, I have missed out, and I'm okay with that. That's what Ecclesiastes is saying, is serve the Lord in your youth. But then also remember, if you do make that good choice, that you had that opportunity because God gave it to you, and you're not better than someone who failed to do that, but then came to know the grace of God. He can do what he wants to with his own grace. Then the last one, it's not the length of service, but faithfulness. 1 Corinthians 3, each one will receive their own reward according to their own labor. I'll go ahead and give these other passages. 2 Peter 1, Peter talks about an abundant entrance into the kingdom of God. And then in Matthew 10, verses 41 and 42, God rewards faithfulness. It's not the length of the job. It's not the greatness of the job. But did you do what God asked you to do when he asked you to do it? Each of these laborers that the landowner hired, he told them what they were going to receive, and they received it. He was fair to them, but it was because of his grace. Well, I think we stop there. There's a few more thoughts there, but maybe I'll just go ahead so we can finish it up. The first shall be last, and the last first, and many are called, and few are chosen. Jesus, when he says that many are called, that is, many are invited. And when it came to the Jews, they were the first to be invited, and he invited all of them. He called them to the feast of the gospel. Many are called, but few are chosen, and only those that accept the invitation are chosen or elected by God to be his, and to enter into that eternal life and the blessings. So there are many, whosoever will may come. But only those that accept the gift are actually the elect of God. And in the case of the nation of Israel, they were called first, but because of their rejection and their unbelief, they're going to be last. The Gentiles, who were last in the economy of the Old Testament, they'll be first, those that accept the invitation. But then they're the Jewish remnant at the end of this church age. They will also be given the opportunity, and some of them will be called. And so the first will be last, and the last will be first. All right, I think we'll close there this evening. Let's stand. We'll be dismissed.